Apparently, it's not Father's Day. Daughter, you didn't see my daughter's purposely knocked my water out of my hand. But it is Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers. In light of that, we're going to be looking at an appropriate text for today regarding Mother's Day. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, which begins with God, with Paul telling us of how God gave men to the church. So happy Mother's Day. Now, but we are going to be talking about ministry, and we'll be talking about it probably in a different light than we sometimes think of it. And certainly, our mothers have been ministering to us. We've all been blessed by the ministries of our mothers. I have, by my mom, and then also by my wife with my children. So many of you, all of you, can say the same thing. But as far as ministry goes, evangelical churches have sort of done a disservice, in some senses, to the idea of ministry. I can remember when I was in Bible college, and people would start talking about what they were going to do after college, and so some people would say, I'm going into business, or I'm going into engineering, or I'm going into that. And people in the same light, sort of talking about it in the same sort of light, would say, I'm going into the ministry. And the idea was that it was sort of something you get paid to do. Like, that was what was sort of limited to the idea of ministry. I don't believe we have that mindset here at Living Faith. But the mindset kind of goes like this when you see it in churches, is someone need, you know, discipling. We'll call a pastor. Does someone need counseling? Well, find somebody with a degree. Is somebody grieving? We'll call a pastor so he can go there and, you know, pray for them and pray with them, or whatever it might be. Now, certainly these are ministers performing ministries, and certainly there are full-time ministers. Paul tells Timothy to fulfill your ministry. We'll see that, a bit more detail when we get into the first part of this, of today's message, but the work of ministry isn't reserved for those who are paid to do it, or just to those who are recognized even as pastors, whether they be paid or full-time or lay. Paul's main point, really, from verses 7 all the way down through 16, is that we are all ministers working together for the building up of the, or the edification of the body of Christ. And really, verses 11 and 12 are the crux of it, but really verse 12. So in verse 11, you have Christ gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to equip the saints, this is verse 12, to equip the saints for works of service or ministries that build up the body of Christ. And so that's what we sort of need to remember as we work through these two verses. Paul is talking about the church and tells us that the ultimate goal of the church is the building up of the body, or the edification of the body of Christ. And so that's the ultimate goal. We sort of talked about it in different terms the last several weeks as we entered into chapter 4, that God's desire for the church is that they be unified, and God's desire for the church is that they grow spiritually, that they mature. Well, this is part of that. This is sort of the goal. Those things work out through mutual edification. So keep all of that in mind. The church is edified when apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers equip the saints to perform works of service to one another. That's the plan. That's how the church, the body of Christ, is built up or edified. And so I think it's obvious just from that that everyone who's a believer here today can ask themselves a question, evaluate themselves. The elders and teachers can ask, am I equipping the saints? And there's a way for us to sort of determine whether or not that's true. Am I equipping the saints? But the congregation, you can ask, am I doing the works of service? Now, kids, if you're listening, I hope you're listening. I try to catch you every week with a question or two. I don't have any questions today. But kids, you should be listening today, especially if you've professed to believe. If you are a Christian and the Holy Spirit lives within you, Christ has saved you from your sins, then this passage is for you as well, especially as we get into the second part. Because you're just as included in this as adults are because the Spirit lives within you. So you should be listening as well, and figure out ways that you can apply this message at home or with your friends or in churches. So that's good questions for you parents to be asking your kids. This is a way for them to think about applying a message and then trying to put that into practice throughout the week. So now I just, kids really hate me, probably. Give me the questions. Anyway, we start in verse 11, and we kind of already talked about some of this, but if you got the outline, they're usually back there. The first point is men that Christ gives to the church. So men that Christ gives to the church. So we spoke of this first last week in light of verse 8, which is in light of Psalm 68, verse 18. And so Paul is quoting from Psalm 68, and in verse 8, he says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So last week we said, the captives that are being referred to there in the Old Testament were the Levites, but now in the New Testament, they are men that God takes, saves, sanctifies, and then gives back to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the building up of the body. And so the words, and he gave, at the beginning of verse 11, they take us back to that same thing, that same idea that we saw in verse 8. And so that's Paul's point. Andrew Lincoln, a good commentator on this, says, what does the exalted Christ give to the church? He gives people. He does not just give the grace to lead, but he gives actual people to people. He gives ministers. Not just abilities does he give, but he actually gives men to the church. That's one of the gifts that Christ gives to the church. Now, certainly all of the spiritual gifts the church possesses come from Christ. But the first that he gave after himself and then after the Spirit were men endowed with certain spiritual gifts that would enable them to equip the church. So Christ gave men, and he continues to give men. So the New American Standard, the King James, and the New King James all place sort of, as we get work down through these, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then pastors, teachers. Let's just get into apostles. We'll come back to that. So the ESV doesn't have the word some in front of it, and that sort of helps us understand maybe the last part, pastor, teacher. But Christ gave some men who were apostles. He gave some men who were prophets. He gave some men who were evangelists. He gave some men who were pastors and teachers. So we begin with the apostles. We went over apostles and prophets. We were studying chapter 2, where Paul tells us the apostles and the New Testament prophets. So it's not referring to Old Testament prophets, it's referring to New Testament prophets. But in chapter 2, he was talking about how the apostles and the New Testament prophets are the foundation of the church. So if you want to find out or to hear more about that and why it's New Testament prophets, you can kind of look back into the archives of the sermons online, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, I think it is. But apostles are listed first because they're the most important. 1 Corinthians 12, 28 says, I think it's the clearest, and it says, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets. So what is the role of the apostle, and how do they serve the church? Because the apostles are even now serving the church. Apostles are not found today. This is a first century office. This is a first century gift that was given to these men, but they are still serving the church today, and so we need to see how. So here's a few things. The apostles were character witnesses to Christ's resurrection. So in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 26, Judas has fallen off. He's dead. He's killed himself because of how he betrayed Christ. And so the disciples are getting together, and they're trying to fill that vacancy. And so they are going to draw lots. But before they do that, they have to figure out candidates. And so the men that they're going to consider are those who witnessed Christ's resurrection. So the apostle had to be a witness to Christ's resurrection. Secondly, these were spokesmen. Apostles were spokesmen that were appointed by Christ. And so Matthew 10, verse 1 tells us that it was Jesus himself that appointed apostles and gave them their authority. So that tells us the church doesn't decide who the apostles are. There wasn't a vote by the congregation to determine whether or who was going to be the apostle. No, Christ appointed apostles. Third, they are instruments of authoritative, infallible revelation from God. So in John 16, 13, where Jesus is explaining to the disciples in the upper room, and he's teaching them about the Holy Spirit, And he tells them that when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. They will have that truth, then they will take that truth out to the regions beyond them. Well, that applies specifically when it says the Spirit, when the Spirit comes, he will guide you to truth. That's specifically referring to the apostles. Now, certainly the Spirit guides us to truth, but not in the way, that's a secondary application. In John 16, Jesus is speaking primarily just to the apostles. And he's talking about how the Spirit would come and give them direct, divine revelation that would be authoritative. We have authoritative, infallible revelation, but it's found in the Word of God. We don't receive it from God directly. The apostles did. Fourth, apostles were empowered by the Spirit, and that was validated. Their ministry, their authority was validated by signs and wonders. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with guys who are referring to themselves as super apostles. And so they're challenging Paul, and they're coming up with stuff that is contrary to what the apostles taught. And so Paul has to defend himself against these, defend his own apostleship. And he says, true apostles, in 2 Corinthians 12:12, true apostles are attested to by signs and wonders. So you want to decide who you're going to believe, these super apostles or us? It's the ones who perform signs and wonders. In the first century, God allowed signs and wonders to accompany their ministry so that people would be sure their message was from God. It's about the gospel. Then lastly, the apostles were the foundation for the building of the church. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, which we've already mentioned. So why were they the foundation? Because of everything we just said. The church is built upon truth. God gives men to the church, but he builds it upon truth. The apostles were direct recipients of that truth. So that was the role of the apostle. That was the importance that the apostles held then and still hold today. As I said before, their role is unrepeatable. So we don't have apostles today. We don't have men who claim that they receive direct revelation from God. And if they do, don't listen to them. Because imagine if that office was repeatable. Why wouldn't we listen to someone like Joseph Smith? Why wouldn't we listen to someone like Mary Baker Eddy, whose messages contradict the scriptures? So if they could be apostles, why wouldn't we listen to them? So the apostles' office is unrepeatable. That's not to say their ministry isn't still being used. We're using it right now. Every time we open up the Word of God, we're standing upon the teaching of the apostles. So secondly, prophets. So as I said, these are New Testament prophets, not Old Testament prophets. Ephesians 3, verses 4 and 5, I think make this the clearest in all of the Bible. Paul says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, so in Old Testament times, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So the word now tips us off that he's talking about prophets that were living in his time, in Paul's time in the first century. So what was their role? Well, the New Testament prophet's role was to fill in the gap between, did I say prophet or apostle? The New Testament prophet's role was to fill in the gap between the apostles and the full canonization of the scriptures. And so they sort of stood in between. They also received direct revelation from God, but their revelation from God was subordinate to the apostles. And so if their message did not line up perfectly with the apostles' message, it was not from the Lord. And so they sort of filled in the gap. They played a vital role, but they were subordinate to the apostles. And so like the apostles, their office was also unrepeatable. We don't have New Testament prophets today, no matter what someone might claim. Thirdly, evangelist. When you hear the word evangelist, what do you think of, or who do you think of? When you hear the word evangelist, some older people probably think of, huh? Billy Graham, right? Billy Graham or D.L. Moody or something like that. That's not what's being spoken of really here. Not in the same way. When we think of Billy Graham, we think of D.L. Moody, we think of some of these other ones who had great ministries, but they preached in front of these, you know, huge auditoriums and crowds of people. That's not what's going on here. The word evangelist or the noun evangelist is only mentioned three times in the entire New Testament. Three times. Once here, once in reference to Philip in Acts when he goes to Samaria, right? And then also in 2 Timothy 4:5, where Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. It's the only three times you ever see the word evangelist in the noun, as a noun. So some people take the position that the New Testament evangelist or the first century evangelist is like the prophet and the apostle. It was an office. It was just for the first century. Now, we have evangelists today, and they would recognize that, but not in the same sense that they were in the first century. That's Martin Lloyd-Jones makes that case pretty vigorously in his commentary on Ephesians. But they would generally go before apostles into areas, and the apostles would come and then plant churches, or sometimes they would actually go after them, but they were really connected to the work of the apostle. And so I think that's why Martin Lloyd-Jones makes that case. I was leaning that way, but I'm not really sure. So while we see the noun for evangelist only three times, we see the verb for it everywhere. And the verb form of evangelist is translated preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:17 says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, but the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And so that's the verb for evangelist. And so from the New Testament, we can see that the work of the evangelist is primary, and we still continue to see it. That's why I'm sort of not sure I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones, but we still see it played out in the same way today. Not like Billy Graham, but in terms of missionaries and in terms of church planters. Those are two ways that evangelists are sort of similar to the evangelists that we see within the first century. And so God has used apostles and prophets, New Testament prophets, as the foundation for the church, built upon truth. And he's used evangelists to build the church by taking the gospel into regions and to edify, really, the body. The next example that we have is, or the next office or gift of men that God gave to the church is pastors. I have it as pastors, teachers. Most older Bible commentators take that position. They see it's two functions for one man or two functions for one position or office within the church. John Calvin is an exception from the old guys. So he saw this as two people, pastors and teachers that are distinct from one another. And so most of the recent or contemporary commentary sort of follow that same path. But they kind of end up, I think, in the same place, sort of, saying all pastors are teachers, but not all teachers are pastors. They would say all pastors are teachers, but not all teachers are pastors. That's true. There are teachers that are not pastors or elders or shepherds that we'll look at in just a moment. I think Paul, though, is referring to one office here because I think that's his goal. He's thinking of one gift in particular because he's not listing all the gifts that people have in the church. His purpose in Ephesians 4 is not to give an exhaustive list of all the possible spiritual gifts someone could have, but his purpose is focused on the men that Christ specifically calls and saves and sanctifies and gives to the church as those who will lead the church. And so that's the pastors, like evangelists, are still today, along with pastor-teacher, still with us today, obviously. So the ESV has the word shepherd, which I think is helpful. We only see the word, well, I talked about evangelist as a noun. You know how many times you see the word pastor as a noun in the New Testament? Surely someone knows this. How many times do you see the word pastor as a noun in the New Testament? One. Wayne was right. He knows. He's right on. Look at that, Wayne. See, I'm giving you credit for stuff. Just once. But we see the verb form, again, all over the place. So what is their role? Acts chapter 20, verse 28. I'm going to go through a lot of scriptures. If you have an outline, you'll see that. I'm not going to stop to go to each one. But Acts 20, 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So this verse is important because we have elders being addressed here. And the Holy Spirit, it says, has made them overseers in order to care for or pastor or shepherd the flock of God. We'll come back to that. 1 Peter 5:1-3 says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So we have the word shepherd in both those, shepherd the flock or pastor the flock. To shepherd is the function. It's an activity of an elder. In both passages, we have elders and shepherds who shepherd and oversee the flock. Elders oversee and pastor the flock of God. So all three terms that we can see kind of interspersed throughout the Bible or the New Testament in reference to pastors, elders, overseer, pastor, shepherd, they all refer to the same thing. They all refer to the same position or office within the church. And the New Testament leads us to understand some things about the role of the pastor. And so all of this is going to tie in to when we get to equip. But the first thing is that he's to be a servant leader. So pastors aren't super saints. Peter says explicitly in 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Pastors aren't super beings who exist in some other realm and feet never really ever touch the ground. Some churches and some people put pastors on pedestals, you know, like that, but that's improper. It's improper because the Bible doesn't speak of them that way, and it's improper because the only one who deserves such acclaim is certainly the senior pastor, which is how Peter refers to Jesus Christ. Only he deserves that sort of acclaim. But we're made of the same stuff that everybody else is made of. Exactly the same stuff that everybody else is made of. So they must meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And so there are character qualities and spiritual gifts they must have in order to serve as the pastor of God's people. But even in reference to these qualifications, no pastor can say, I've risen to achieve all of them. When we interview someone for coming on as an elder, we say, look at the list and tell us where you're weakest. Be honest with us. Show us where you're weakest. Because we all have weaknesses. That's what those lists do. They reveal some strengths we have, but they also reveal many weaknesses we have. We strive to be all that we can be in terms of those qualifications by the Spirit of God. But we're made of the same stuff as everyone else. So pastors are simply ordinary men that are called to ordinary positions. Ordinary men that are called to ordinary offices. The servant leadership is modeled, of course, after Christ, the great shepherd, or as I said before, as Peter refers to him, as the senior pastor. Every other elder or pastor follows his model. In Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to offer his life as a ransom for many. The pastor, the elder, the shepherd is giving his life for you, is giving his life for you, which we'll see a bit more. Also, pastors are to lead, govern, and exercise oversight. And so servant leaders, but also to lead, govern, and exercise oversight. Acts 20:28 again, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. In 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And so I quote all of those texts to say it's all over the place that they are to exercise oversight over you and you are to submit to them. They're servant leaders, but they have been given a position of oversight over you. We're ordinary men who hold an ordinary office, but Jesus has given elders the task of leading, governing, and exercising oversight. Also, they are to care for, counsel, disciple, and discipline the flock of God. So if you want to know what a pastor does, look at what a shepherd does. That's a metaphor for pastoral ministry. What you see a shepherd doing out in the fields, if you can think of that, figuratively, that's what pastors do. So 1 Timothy 3:5, reference these in the qualifications. He must manage his household well. 1 Thessalonians 2:7 refers to elders or pictures them like nursing mothers. 1 Thessalonians 2:11, just a few verses later, Paul is referring elders or comparing elders to fathers who tenderly encourage and exhort his children, charged their children. So the whole idea of pastoring fits within that view of a shepherd or one who is managing his household or a mother or a tender father who exhorts and encourages his children. So that picture that we have in the New Testament is radically different than what we see oftentimes in churches where pastors have become CEOs of organizations with staff helping them lead rather than a plurality of elders. The Bible has the picture of Jesus giving to the church these shepherds who don't just lead and exercise oversight, they do, but they're also so involved in the lives of their congregation that they're like shepherds in the fields or like a mother in her home or like a father in his home. So that's that. Next, they are to protect, restore, and teach. So Acts 20:28 again, be on guard for the flock. So it's just like shepherds again. Shepherds had to protect the sheep from wolves that might come in and steal the sheep. Same thing with a pastor. Men will try and draw the congregation away. So a pastor protects the saints from false doctrine, from false teachers, sometimes even from wolves that rise up from within the congregation. That's the saddest of all. So the pastor protects the saints from those things. He has to protect the flock of God, but he also has to restore them. But Jesus says, I think Luke 15, how many of you, if you had 100 sheep and lost one, would you not go after that one? That's the model. Desiring to restore every single one. So he protects and he restores or seeks to, not perfectly. No earthly shepherd is perfect, but strives to protect and restore. He also teaches. Jesus told Peter, if you love me, you'll feed my sheep. And so Jesus is saying, teach my sheep, teach my people, nourish my people. And that's our primary role and our primary tool, to teach with the word of God. And so teaching is explaining the word of God on the one hand and then applying the word of God on the other, which is the hard part. Easier part is just declaring the truth, declaring the facts, but then coming behind it and applying it. That is very difficult. But the pastor must exhort you to right thinking and right living. So you have orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy, sound doctrine, leads to sound living. We want people to think biblically and act biblically. So 1 Timothy 4:11, prescribe and teach these things. 1 Timothy 5:17, elders who rule well should be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy 6:2, teach and preach these things. And then, of course, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped, which we'll get to, for every good work. So that's our role, to teach the word of God. It's not all within the same context. Sometimes it's from a pulpit. Sometimes it's in flock. Sometimes it's across a table doing counseling. Sometimes it's in a coffee shop doing discipleship. But the call is clear, teach the word of God. And it's our tool. We rule with the word. We protect with the word. We shepherd with the word. We counsel with the word. We disciple with the word. And we discipline with the word of God. We're not infallible, but this is. So that's our strength. So we are blessed here at Living Faith, I think, with elders who model this pretty well and who hold to these values and qualifications. And our mentees are exhibiting the same attention to what it means to be a faithful pastor, teacher. So pray that we'll continue. And secondly, submit to your pastors. They work hard for you, not with an eye toward esteem, but for the sake of the church that God has entrusted them with and for the glory of God's name. Which brings us to the next point. Why do the men that Christ has given to the church do all that we just said? So the saints will be equipped for work. And so Paul says, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. There are three phrases here. Equip saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And there are a couple of ways, different ways to see this. The King James Version takes the position, the pastor does all three of these. The pastor does the equipping, pastor does the work of ministry, and the pastor does the building up of the church. That's not a good way to look at it. The New American Standard, NIV, New King James Version, takes a different take on it than the King James Version, and the ESV all take this as to be meaning that pastors' ministry is to equip the saints. The saints then do the work of service, and then from that, the body is edified, or the body is then built up. The grammar supports that, but so does the context. So verse 7 said, but grace was given to each one of us. So that's setting the context for this entire passage, 7 through 16. It's not the pastors and teachers alone who receive the grace of service, but all of God's people receive this grace of service because all have the Holy Spirit living within them. And then verse 16, from whom, so that's the bookends of the entire passage, verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So verse 7 and 16 are sort of the bookends of this passage, and it's telling us that Jesus gives each member of his body the grace of service to serve with, or as we talked about last week, those are the spiritual gifts, to be used in a way that each individual then is contributing to the edification or the building up of the body. And the ministry of the pastor is to equip the saint to do just that. So that backs up what we've just said. Pastor, teacher, elder should certainly be concerned with evangelism, should certainly be concerned with conversions, but he primarily exists not for the lost, but for the church, but for the congregation. Other people have different ministries, different spiritual gifts that meet those other needs. That's not to say there aren't other ministries. Does evangelism happen? Of course it does. Do other ministries happen outside confines of the local body? Of course it does. But Jesus gave these particular men as gifts to equip each person so that all those various ministries then would be carried out. So if you're a Christian, you've been given, adult or child, you've been given the grace of ministry, but you've also been given something else. You've been given pastors as gifts to you to equip you to do what you, the ministry of service. So here's what it says about you. Verse 7 says that you've been given the grace to serve with spiritual gifts, and verse 12 is telling you that the gift of grace to serve is not yet fully developed when you get it. It's not completely refined when you get it. So verse 7 says the church needs you, and verse 12 says you need the church. Again, all of that is done through the word. So whenever anyone preaches or teaches or counsels or disciples, the goal is that Christ would use that to equip you for the good of his body. The word of God is designed to help you, to equip you, to furnish what is lacking and to develop that which is sort of unrefined. 1 Timothy 3:16, again, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so Jesus Christ, the head of the church, has given pastors and teachers so that we'll be prepared, you'll be prepared for every good work that God calls you to. So, application, avail yourselves of your pastors. Certainly, listen to our sermons and our teachings. Take notes upon sermons. Teach your children now. if you have children, how to interact with a sermon. Have them sit there, write down one thing or two things, anything they hear from a sermon, then take it home and talk about it, and then continue to develop so that they can listen to sermons. It's meant for your good. It's meant to equip you. You take notes. You ponder. You meditate upon the word itself, but also teach those around you, especially within your own household. Also, ask for help where you are leading. Ask your pastors for help where you are lacking. Ask for help where you need refining. That's what we've been called to do. And so use us. Ask us. And we'll bring the word, and God's promise from 2 Timothy 3:16 is that you'll be equipped. Not because of us, because of God's word. So equipped for what? For the work of ministry, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Work doesn't seem to be very popular today, does it? Me and Cooper were going to Bojangles the other day. We went there, and the dining room was closed. It's not normally closed, but it was closed that day. Guy came out and said, "I'm sorry, we're closed. Not enough employees wanted to come in today." So it might be open later if they decide to come. That's actually what he said. It could be open later if they decide to come. That's just horrible. So work is falling on hard times. But Christianity is all about works. Christianity is all about works. It's not about works righteousness, but it is about works. Works of grace, not works righteousness. So grace always comes first, but works always follow. So that's the story of Christianity from the beginning to the very end. It began with Christ's work on our behalf to save us and to make a people for himself and to acquire all righteousness, all the righteousness that we'd need. And then out of that flows our works. So it's his work, and out of his work flows our works. So Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. James 2:18, but someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." True saving faith is always accompanied by good works. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Titus 2:14, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Titus 3:1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Verse 8, Titus 3, saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And then verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. So as to help cases of urgent need, and not to be unfruitful. The Bible is filled with good works. Christ's work on our behalf and our works that flow from his. But Christianity is based upon, or is a religion of good works. So what are these works of ministry? Well, let's begin with motivation, which we get from verse 7. So the motivation for good works. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Our motivation for service is the measure of Christ's grace to you when you came to faith. And so when Christ saved you, he not only brought you out of darkness and into light, but he also took you from being a self-server and turned you into a one another server. That's what grace does. That's how powerful grace is. When grace comes, it invades our hearts and it changes the motivations by which we live. So when we talk about the works of service, that's where we have to begin. It begins in the heart. That's where it starts. And so now a definition of good works, or works of ministry. It's that which does good to others in any way. It's that which does good to others in any way. Material or spiritual. So the works of service do good to others. It could be physical, it could be spiritual. Titus 3:14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help meet needs. That's what it is. That's the work of service. That's the definition of ministry. It's doing good unto others. It's meeting needs. And if that's what it is, then we have to get rid of this sort of stereotypical view of what ministry is. You're only involved in ministry if you're a music leader. You're only involved in ministry if you're a Sunday school teacher. You're only involved in ministry if you're a greeter or whatever. That's true. They are working. They are. Those are ministries. I'm not putting those down at all. I'm grateful for them. But it's not just that. That's far too restrictive, and it denigrates the work of the entire body. There doesn't have to be a title given to it in order for you to be involved in ministry. You don't have to have a job description in order for you to be involved in ministry. So it includes things like this: setting up fellowship hall for meals after church. That's a work of service the Spirit uses to do something other than just setting up tables. It includes cleaning up after the meal, preparing the food. It includes visiting people like the Bennetts, like Nancy, or anyone who's struggling. It's giving someone a place to stay when they need a place to stay. It's teaching someone a skill. It's helping someone move. It's watching someone's children. It's calling someone on the phone when you haven't seen them in a while. You're worried about where they might have been. It's fixing someone's car. It's having someone over for dinner. That's ministry, or those are works of service. As I was listening to Daniel's presentation, he's talking about the people that are over there. And he's talking about this woman who doesn't know what's being said. She can't understand it. She's just hugging people. The four dudes weren't going to, as he said so eloquently, the four dudes aren't going to, you know, be hugging people. but this woman was there, and she was used but for hugging and comforting, and God used that in a way that I'm sure was magnified in ways you couldn't really understand. And I'm sure you have countless examples of that, of going over there. And so those are these glorious things, Daniel and his dad and Matt going over there, and others who went over there. And the hope is to plant a church, and the hope is to do all these huge, beautiful, big things that only God can do. But it's not just that. It's also this. God can use these things. When the Spirit lives within us, God can use even these things, these smaller things that we think are smaller, in ways that are far beyond what we could possibly think they might do. Just visiting with Betsy and Scotty just beams their hearts, and they beam ours because of, you know, our time with them. But it's also being a godly father. It's being a godly mother. It's being a faithful husband. It's being a faithful wife. And it's being an obedient child. So kids, listen. It's being an obedient child. This is ministry. This is an act of service for your parents. It doesn't just make things better for you or easier for you because you do what they say. It actually serves them. And your motivation is not just that your parents told you to do it. If you're a believer, your motivation is what Christ has done for you in saving you. So because Christ worked to save you, worked to serve your parents or other kids, older teenagers, serving this congregation might be you talking to younger kids. It's a way to serve. These are all works of ministry, and they're all important because if we're believers, Spirit can use those things to do things we couldn't imagine. Of course, our goal is to use the Word, is to be comforted by or give comfort with the Word, to use different things to talk about Christ and our relationship. But all of it together is a work of service. And it's for the edification of the body. This will be very quick because we're going to be looking at this a lot more of this when we come back to this in a couple of weeks. But to equip the saints for the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. The ultimate result of the equipping ministry of the pastor, of the pastors, and the work of service of the saints is the edification or the building up of the body. So the word building makes us think of building, of construction, right? And it's intended to. It's a construction term. Ephesians 2:21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into the holy temple. And so that is what God is doing. He's building a holy temple in the Lord. Jesus said, Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. That's what he's doing. He's building the temple. He's building the church. And we'll see this word again, edification, in verse 16. Builds itself up in love. We'll see it again in verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up. That should be our talk. Romans 14, 19. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Romans 15, 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. So the word is a construction word, but figuratively has the idea of spiritually bolstering, spiritually strengthening others. So that's the goal of works of service. That's the goal of the pastor's work to equip, and that's the goal of the saints' work of service, to spiritually strengthen the body, all of us. So you are to be contributing in that way. But here's two ways you can contribute to this body from this text that you have to if you're going to listen to the sermon, going to listen to the text itself. It's be equipped. So elders, I guess there's three. Elders, equip. Congregation, be equipped. And then third, works of service. That's what we need to be busy doing. And I think you are in so many ways. What happens when someone is sick in this church? People rush to go help. What happens when someone needs to move? People go there and help people move. What happens when, you know, it's time to get the tables ready? People jump up and they put tables up. What happens when it's time to clean? People clean. I'm encouraged by all the various ways that you as a congregation serve one another, and I'm thankful for you. I'm really thankful for you. I thought specifically about that this week, so I prayed lots of praises to God for what he's doing in you and how he uses you to serve one another. But it also tells me that our elders are doing what they're supposed to be doing. That we're working hard and we're laboring in the areas that we should be laboring in a spirit in which we should be laboring in. But there is more to be done. As Paul says to the Thessalonians, you do these things, but abound still more. So certainly elders need to abound still more, far more. And so do you. We all need to abound still more for the edification of Living Faith Baptist Church. Now that's for believers here. If you're an unbeliever, what you need to hear is how Christ is the center of all of that. Christ gives the gifts. Christ saved us. Christ decides what we're going to do. Christ. What you need to hear is that Jesus Christ, for all of this to happen, for any church to exist, is that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, existing for all eternity in glory, rightly worshiped, came here, took upon himself a body like ours, but without sin. I say that often because you need to know that, without sin. And he acquired all righteousness because we had none. And he died for our sins. And he was raised 3 days later, 40 more days, ascended to the throne. This is the Jesus that works, that does all of the works in order for us, his church, to work for him. The only way his work is applied to you is if you believe the gospel I just told you and repent of your sins. I pray that you would do that today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, this day. We thank you for your word. And the time that we were able to spend in it today. Just covering two verses, and there's a lot there, and probably there's buckets more of stuff that we could delve into to try and understand more. Our minds just can't easily see it all and rightly apprehend it. And yet, Father, for what we have been able to apprehend today, we pray that you would use it for your glory, for the spread of your son's name and his fame, but also for the good of this church, those who are yours already. We pray that you would use this to sanctify them, that we would see our life and our work as ministry to one another, something that you use by the Spirit to do things that are far above, as Daniel quoted earlier, far beyond what we could think. And Father, for the unbeliever here today, we pray that you would do what only you can do, and that is to save them. Truly save them today, Father. We pray that you would cause them to cry out for mercy because they find hope in Jesus Christ. We thank you and we love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.